How are you? All right, cool. Well, happy Mother's Day. All right, woohoo! So you got like mamas and grandmamas, and some folk are just somebody's mama, but you adopted somebody or somebody unofficially adopted you. However that works out, praise God, happy Mother's Day. Appreciate all y'all. So we got gifts that'll be available in the back for you, some pretty cool stuff that we're giving out for Mother's Day. So that'll be available for you after service today. But yeah, go moms, y'all rock. Moms, grandmothers, if you're just raising somebody, hey, praise them, right? Because I know I had to, you know, call my mom and everything and thank her, because the older I get, the smarter my mom gets, right? So, hey, praise the Lord for moms and grandmoms and somebody's moms, okay? Praise him. All right, then. So today we are going to continue on with our series. This is the last week in our series, Proof of Life, Evidence for Jesus' Resurrection. And before we get into that, this final installment, let's go ahead on and pray, and let's ask the Lord to continue to be with us. Let's pray. Living God, who is good, who has caught us up in the flow of worship and the power of the Holy Spirit, it is in the name of Jesus that we consecrate this time, and we want to stay in the flow of what you're already doing in our hearts, in our minds, and we pray that you would be with us and enlighten our minds, open our eyes to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Not just that reality spiritually in our hearts, but that reality objectively outside of us, Lord. No matter what we think or say, you raised Jesus from the dead. Help us to understand how to talk to our friends who do not yet believe that, and help us, Lord, ourselves to have our own doubts and questions answered. In the name of Jesus, it's your time. Have your way. Amen. So yeah, we are a church that has adopted the Apostles' Creed. As you saw, we recite the Apostles' Creed with some regularity here at Journey. We've incorporated that into our worship since the pandemic hit. And Apostles' Creed is old, right? It goes back to some ancient times for the Christian church. I don't know exactly. I don't know if people have pinpointed exactly when it came about, but it's old. It's dusty, and that's good, because when it comes to theology, I like my theology old and dusty, right? Most theology you have should be old. That's good, because it means it can withstand some stuff. But we have to understand the reason why we're going through the series, Proof of Life, Evidence for Jesus' Resurrection, is that for some people, there's a barrier before they can get to that Apostles' Creed and declare, we believe. We believe in this specific God. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the gospel. There's barriers because people have legitimate questions before they can get to reciting the Apostles' Creed, more importantly, believing it in their hearts, right? There's barriers. So that's why we spent this time the last 3 weeks. Again, I know it's different. It's different because usually we crack open God's word. We'll be back to that next week, where we will sit with the scriptures, and we will be soaked in it and saturated to see what God has for us. We took some time out after Easter to say that, yes, we know that the reality of Jesus' resurrection, we know this is true in our hearts because of the Holy Spirit, and there's all kinds of awesome spiritual realities there, and that's wonderful, praise God, but not everybody knows that, right? And some Christians even doubt. As we said a few weeks ago, when you read the resurrection narratives, it's weird. It's not some clear-cut thing where people go, woohoo, Jesus is back. That's really cool. They don't know what's happening. Even to the point where in Matthew's gospel, it says that they worshiped him, but some doubted. Like, while they were worshiping him. And you're like, how does that go together? That goes together. Right, we don't come to believe every single thing all at the same time, and there's questions that arise that we have to wrestle with. So even for us who know Christ, there's questions we might have, and that's not bad. So we take time out these 3 weeks to really investigate and say, hey, why do we believe this? Is this just real in our hearts, or did this really happen? And of course, we're asserting this really happened. Jesus really was raised from the dead. So this is the third week, so if you're like, this is weird, I'm not used to somebody doing this from the pulpit, hey, it was only 3 weeks, and this is the last one, okay? This is the only, so it's like when you're a kid, and your parents say, eat the broccoli, and they make a deal with you, right? Because I got to make deals with my kids sometimes. Like, look, here's the deal, you got to eat the broccoli, but just this amount, okay? Just this amount, I'm going to take away a little bit, and just, you eat this, and we're good, right? Hey, this is the last bit of broccoli today. Right, so if you're not a broccoli person, or if you're not a cauliflower person, or if you're not a spinach person, this is the last bit of veggies that we're going to do right now, and then we're back to our regularly scheduled program next week. I just think it's important because we got people who grow up in church and never have these questions answered. They never hear anybody even ask them, and then they go away to an atmosphere where it's not necessarily a Christian place or something like that. And there's lots of people who are ready to answer their questions, but they answer them from the opposite end of the spectrum. So I'd rather risk boring people to death in church than losing people on the back end outside church. Okay? So that's why we're doing what we're doing. Last week, though, so here we go. So the previous 2 weeks, we started out the week after Easter Sunday as we said this. We said, hey, if we're going to talk about evidence for Jesus' resurrection, first thing we got to do is we got to figure out miracles. Is it reasonable to believe in miracles? Are miracles improbable? Are they possible? Do they happen? And we looked at that. We even looked at a case study of an actual miracle, right? And I wish I could spend more time just on that because there's actually gobs more stuff when it comes to miracles. And then last week, we begin to say, okay, so if miracles are not only possible, but it's entirely reasonable to believe in some miracles, like there's miracles still happening right now, and many of them are well documented, then we can move on and we can say, okay, so it's at least reasonable to believe in miracles in general, but then is it reasonable to believe in this miracle, the resurrection of Jesus? We got a little bit more specific. And we said yes, and just kind of going real quick through it, we said, look, there's two kinds of evidence, because we don't have video evidence of Jesus' resurrection, right? Just like we don't have video evidence of the vast majority of things that occur in human history, right? So we said, okay, we don't have that. However, what do we have? Well, we have direct and indirect evidence, right? Direct evidence is just evidence that usually comes from a witness of some sort, right, who bears witness, a reliable witness who says, I saw this, I was there in some way, shape, or form, and we have gospel accounts that we can trust. We said that the New Testament's a good source of evidence. The names are right. The geography's right. It's really Jewish, and we know that's important because the Christian church became really Gentile really quickly. So the more Jewish it is, more than likely the earlier it is. That's good news, right? And then it's primitive. What do I mean by that? I mean that the New Testament's primitive because we know later on there's all kinds of theology that the church came up with to explain some things that we see in the Bible. Things like the Trinity, right? Things about the cross of Jesus Christ, things about the resurrection. Well, what's funny is the New Testament, especially the Gospels, they don't look like that. They look primitive. They look like it's material before we came up with our theology. So people weren't just reading their theology back into the New Testament. They weren't just saying, hey, I know how to win a theological argument. I'm just right in here. Jesus said, Myron is right. Hey. Well, we don't have that. There's all kinds of theological disputes, even in the New Testament itself. You see it in Acts. You see it in the letters that came up. And nobody said, Jesus said, I'm right. The Gospels are really primitive like that. That's good news. Direct evidence, right? The New Testament has direct evidence that even skeptics allow for. Even skeptics will say, for instance, that Jesus was buried. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was buried in a known tomb. His disciples, his female disciples, found the tomb empty, that his disciples believed that he was raised from the dead, that he appeared to them, and that there was the conversion of two prominent skeptics. One of them, Jesus' own brother, James, he was a skeptic. We're told that in the Gospels. And we know the Apostle Paul, who was originally Saul, he killed Christians. That's pretty skeptical, right? And it's like, how'd that happen? And even skeptics will say all those things are dead on true, right? Now, they will say they don't think there's anything miraculous behind them, but they say that's true stuff. Then we have indirect evidence. Indirect evidence is just, it's what's called circumstantial evidence. So if you watch Law and Order or some other crime show and you hear about circumstantial evidence, right, that's not direct. It's indirect evidence. It's clues that you find, right? Little bitty clues, and you take a bunch of clues and you add them up. By themselves, they may not mean anything, but you add them all up and they mean a lot, right? So indirect evidence is changed lives of the apostles. They went from a bunch of cowering, fearful people to a bunch of really bold people, right, who begin to proclaim the resurrection in the exact wrong place. If it was fake, if they lied, you don't proclaim the resurrection in the place where they killed Jesus. That's called dumb, right? But we know they proclaim the resurrection in Jerusalem, right, where they killed Jesus. So it's like, man, You're either insane or you're telling the truth. Change customs in theology. Jewish people, the Jewish Christians, they changed things like the Sabbath. They changed kosher laws overnight. Why? Why would you do that? And in the survival of the early Jesus movement, we know other messianic movements. The Messiah got killed, movement died. There's only one that survived, Christianity. It's because Jesus is alive. And then also the disciples were persecuted and or killed for their faith, right? Why die for a lie, especially one you made up, right? Doesn't make sense. And so what we've been using to arrive at that is a thing called abductive reasoning. And abductive reasoning is inferring to the best conclusion. Take a bunch of clues, you add them all up, and you figure, what's the best one conclusion that ties together a bunch of clues that we find? And that's a fancy pants thing called abductive reasoning, or using the evidence to reason to the best conclusion. All right, so that's what we looked at last week. That was more the positive evidence for the resurrection. Now, that's just a recap. This is our last week, we're actually going to look at some skeptical responses, right? Some actual skeptical responses. What do skeptics normally say to explain the resurrection of Jesus? And they really do, you know, really do go at it to try to do that. And there's four categories of response from the skeptics. The first one is conspiracy theories, right? There's different conspiracy theories, ways that Christians basically lied about Jesus' resurrection. That's the contention, is that we lied. Then there's hallucination / ghost / vision theories. That this is like something that people did see, they really saw it, but it's not exactly real. It wasn't bodily resurrection. It was either a hallucination, or it was a ghost or a vision, right? And I'm gonna smash all those together. And then we have legendary theory. This is a legend that you have many events in history where there's an actual event that happens, and then later on, as time goes by, people add legend after legend after legend, they embellish, and then years and years later, you end up with something completely different from what you started out with. That's the legendary theory. And then there's the pagan myth theory. Pagan myth theory says that Christians just basically did some cut and paste. There were a bunch of pagan myths in the ancient world, especially about dying and rising gods. And the Christians just stole that. You know, they basically had writer's block. They were liars with writer's block. And they said, you know what, I got writer's block. What's the best thing to do if you got writer's block? You have a term paper to turn in? Plagiarize. So they went and they stole from pagan myths and said, you know, I'll take a little bit of this here, a little bit of that there, from Greco-Roman myths and from Egyptian myths, and I'm going to cut and paste them together, and look, Jesus, right? So that's the last theory. So those are usually the four categories that we have. We're from responses from skeptics. So let's get right into it. First category is conspiracy theories. Conspiracy theories. Two of these that are pretty prominent are stolen body and apparent death, or Jesus didn't really die, right? So either the disciples stole the body, or Jesus didn't really die. He never really, really died. So let's look at, so the stolen body theory just says what it sounds like, basically. They stole the body. You see this in Matthew's gospel. In his resurrection account, he says that the religious leaders, knowing that Jesus' body was not available for them, right, they paid the Roman guards to say, hey, the disciples stole the body. So Matthew is aware of this in his lifetime, and he is countering this in his resurrection narrative. So the disciples stole the body. So let's go ahead and look at that one real quick. It's not as popular as it used to be, but basically you have there's a few good responses to that. The first one is this, so they stole the body. A bunch of disciples who were like fishermen, tax collectors, and everything, these are not like the candidates for people who know how to steal bodies, right? And then also they're Jewish. Hello, you're Jewish, read Leviticus, read Numbers, read Deuteronomy about handling dead things. Not exactly what you want to be doing, right? Especially Jesus died on Passover. You really maybe sort of kind of don't want to be handling dead things on Passover, on a high holy day, right? No bueno. So, but apparently they stole the body. So the issue with that becomes, how'd you get past the guards? There's Roman guards. Roman guards were trained, well-trained. They were soldiers. And a lot of times Roman guards knew that you have to perform your duties, and if you do not, you're going to get punished. Sometimes you could get killed. How do you get past those guards? how exactly do you manage to do that? That's a bit tricky, you know, getting past the guards. And then also, if you stole the body, that means that you manufactured a lie. Like, you know it's a lie because you're in on it. And you suffer and die for it? That makes no sense. Why would you might die for a lie that somebody told you and you believe. But you're not going to die for a lie you made up. You know, if I made up right now that Puff the Magic Dragon flew over our church this morning, right, and later on built some kind of bizarro religion on it, and it came down to it, and somebody said, Myron, you need to give up on Puff. You need to give up on Puff the Magic Dragon religion, and we're going to blow your brains out. Guess what? I'm going to give up on Puff, because I made that up, and it's nonsense. Why'd you die for a lie? Why die for a lie? You're Jewish. Not only do you die, not only are you persecuted for it, and then sometimes people got killed for it, but then you go and convert a bunch of Gentiles for it? What? Makes no sense, right? That's a response to the stolen body theory. Apparent death theory. Jesus didn't really die. There's actually different, versions of these. Some people say that the disciples had some kind of magic potion that they made that could make Jesus look like he was dead, but he wasn't really dead. You know, something like that. Or Jesus had a magic potion that would make him look like he was dead, but he wasn't really dead. There's no proof of this. This is just like put out there as an ad hoc bit of thought, right? So people thinking that's what happened. Well, okay. All right. So let's go with that. So a big deal becomes that, like, Romans were really good at killing people. Like, Romans knew how to kill you, right? And crucifixion was a really brutal way to die. I mean, besides the pain of having basically railroad spikes driven through your wrists and then driven through your feet, you die of suffocation because you can't hold yourself up. And all your lungs are collapsed and you can't get oxygen. That's mostly what people die of. They die of that, and then blood loss would be number two. So Romans knew how to kill people, right? Even if you could come up with a magic potion to make yourself look dead, the Romans would have made sure that you were dead. How do you overcome crucifixion? That's pretty rough, right? Rome knew how to kill people. They were exceedingly proficient at it. I don't know how Jesus survives his injuries. Not only that, let's say you're right. Let's just give you this. Let's say, okay, my skeptical friend, let's say you're right. Let's say that this happened. They made Jesus look dead, and then he survived crucifixion. How would a bloody, mangled Messiah inspire disciples? How could that be, right? Because remember, whenever Jesus would talk about dying, Jesus would predict his death to the disciples. What would they do? Something would go weird in their minds, and they couldn't absorb it. You ever read those passages when Jesus starts to, near the end of his life, starts to say over and over again, I'm going to die, and this is how it's going to happen. It's going to be really brutal, and then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And what would happen? They would all be like, let's just ignore that he said that. Let's talk about something else. Because they didn't know what to do with it. Messiah can't die. They didn't know what in the world to do with it. So how in the world would, let's say he survived. You got a bloodied Messiah. Railroad spikes driven through his wrists, through his feet. He's still bloody, right? I see no reason why he would not still be bleeding, right? And somehow he survived. You probably have to help him up and prop him up and everything. Why would a guy like that inspire any kind of movement to keep going? You look at him and go, neat trick, but I don't think you're the guy, right? Makes no sense. It makes no sense, right? And then you add to it that when Jesus raised people from the dead, right, whatever got them dead usually was gone, right? It'd be kind of a weird thing to have Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We don't know what Lazarus died of, but whatever it was that he died of, it was gone when he was raised from the dead. Let's say he died of some kind of illness. That illness was gone, and he was raised from the dead. So it'd be kind of weird for Jesus to be able to pull that off, but then to come back and to be all bloodied and weird himself. It's like, well, wait a minute. You can do this with other people, but not yourself? Why would you believe in this guy? Makes no sense. So that hopefully, you know, that's something. There's just some good counter arguments to the apparent death theory, or the theory that Jesus never died or that they stole the body. Next category is hallucinations / vision / ghost theories, right? Hallucinations, visions, etc., right? So hallucinations are things that we generate, right? That's stuff that we generate. Who knows why? You know, basically, you could take some drugs, right? You can take some magic mushrooms, right? Ingest those, and you're going to see all kinds of things, right? You'll have all kinds of magical experiences, right? Or there could be emotional reasons for these things. So let's take hallucinations first. Hallucinations usually are brought on by grief. Natural hallucinations, usually if you're going to hallucinate, it's grief or it's going to be some kind of a religious ecstasy or something like that. But grief actually more than anything. And then also you got visionary or mystical experiences that could produce hallucinations or actual visions or ghosts or generation of ghosts. So let's see. Let's look at hallucinations first. You have an issue, a big issue, actually, from the scientists. Remember we started a few weeks ago, I said history and science are our friends. They're not our enemies when we talk about this stuff. Well, here's where science comes in real handy for us when it comes to hallucinations. So the trick with hallucination theory is this. We know something about hallucinations. We know how they work, right? And here's the trick. If you have a bunch of people, like let's say, okay, this is going to sound really strange because we're in church and I'm a pastor, but let's say for some weird reason there's some weird substance in the air right now. There's not, I promise you, there's really not. And you're like, man, I'm really happy it's not Communion Sunday. But, you know, let's say there's some really weird substance in the air right now that makes all of us hallucinate right now, right? Everybody in this room. Guess what? So, as freaky as that would be, you know what's going to happen? We are not going to have the same hallucinations. We won't. We're not going to have the same ones, right? I could hallucinate something. You could hallucinate something. We're not going to see the same things. It won't happen. We know that scientifically. People don't hallucinate the same stuff. Even when they're like a group of them are all having hallucinations together, they don't. So how did disciples hallucinate the same Jesus? How would they have hallucinated the exact same Jesus? That doesn't make any sense. Right? Doesn't make any sense about how that would work. When you look at the literature, the medical literature on hallucinations, usually the demographic for people who have hallucinations, usually based on grief, older people have the most. Older people have the most hallucinations, right? And they usually have them based upon grief, the loss of a loved one, somebody very, very close, right? And usually when they have this grief hallucination, it's not like what we see in Jesus' resurrection, where we're told Jesus was resurrected. He hung out with them for 40 days, right? Grief hallucinations, when you have a hallucination of somebody who you lost, right? Somebody very important to you, usually you have a sense of their presence. That's about it. There's no visual stuff where like somebody came and sat down with you and ate with you and touched you and you could smell them and everything like that. You don't have that. It's just a sense of their presence. That's obviously very different from what we see in the Gospels. In the Gospels, you see all kinds of, you know, it's what's called a polymodal, many modes, or a multisensory hallucination. All these senses are engaged. Right, that's how it works. When you look at hallucinations, you don't usually in most natural hallucinations, you have one sense engaged, maybe two, maybe, and even that's rare. Usually, it's one sense. You look at the Gospels; all their senses are engaged. Look at how they talk about interacting with Jesus. You know, Jesus tells Thomas, "Hey, touch me. Right, touch me. See, I'm not a ghost. Touch me." Right, he eats with them. Right, they see him. Right. At one point, they're sitting on a beach by a campfire eating with him. You know, this all these senses are engaged. That doesn't usually happen with hallucinations, right? Also, no one knows of any mass hallucinations where like a bunch of people have hallucinations in the same one. It typically does not happen, right? In fact, I've seen some experts say they don't know of any cases at all where there are mass hallucinations of everybody seeing the same thing. It simply doesn't exist, so it goes against the science to say that they hallucinated. Then also, usually what you hallucinate things that are already in your mind, right? So I talked about Puff the Magic Dragon earlier. Now, Puff ain't real. When I was about 5 years old, I wish Puff was real, but Puff ain't real, right? Puff is not real, but Puff the Magic Dragon is in my mind. So if for some bizarre reason I came under the influence of some exotic pharmaceuticals and I began to hallucinate Puff the Magic Dragon, Well, that was already in my head, so it makes sense that I hallucinate Puff because I know what he is, right? Even though he's not real. Well, here's the thing. The disciples would not have hallucinated the resurrected Jesus. Why? Because they didn't believe that he would be resurrected. It wasn't already in their mind. That's what you hallucinate. When people hallucinate, they hallucinate something they already have in their head. You wouldn't hallucinate something that you not only didn't know about, but something that you really didn't believe in. Jewish people thought that resurrection happened at the end of time, on the day of judgment, when God raises the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead together, and they all are judged for all eternity, one way or the other, right? They didn't think that one person got raised from the dead or resurrected in the middle of history. And we know when Jesus talked about this to the disciples, they'd all go, yeah, let's talk about something else, because they didn't know what to make of it. They wouldn't have hallucinated something that was not already in their minds. And then lastly, James and Paul, skeptics. Paul, to the extent of actually persecuting Christians, facilitating their deaths. Why in the world would they hallucinate the resurrected Jesus? Not only did they not believe in the resurrected Jesus, or they didn't believe in Jesus at all, even before he was resurrected, Paul, the apostle, hated the notion. He was trying to kill Christians. Why would he hallucinate what his enemies were promoting? Makes no sense. Makes no sense. Visionary and ghost theories, just really quick on those. Well, early Christians knew the difference between ghosts, angels, and the resurrected Jesus. They knew the difference between these things. In Acts chapter 12, there's actually a very funny story where Peter the apostle is persecuted for his faith. He is locked up in a jail cell, and then this angel comes and rescues Peter. But at the same time, there's this prayer meeting that's happening. All these people are praying for Peter, right, and everything. And Peter, just like, he's been freed by this angel. So he walks right up to this house and he knocks on the door. There's this prayer meeting going on. And it's like, there's Peter. I mean, that's like the coolest answer to prayer ever, right? So there's Peter. Well, they see him and they're like, huh. And they said, well, yeah, we were praying, but we didn't really think that, like, you know, that was going to happen. They thought Peter was going to die. So you know what they thought Peter was? They thought it was his ghost. You read that Acts 12, it's actually a really funny story. It also shows you that, like, hey, the power of prayer. So sometimes you pray and you, like, you only got 75% faith. Hey, God got you covered, right? But he showed up at the prayer meeting as an answer to prayer, and they still didn't believe it. They thought it was his ghost. But what that shows you is that they knew what a ghost was. They knew what a ghost was, right? They knew what angels were. They knew what visions were. They knew these kinds of things. They knew the difference between a vision and resurrection, right? Especially in even the Gospels themselves. You see Jesus eating, drinking. At one point in Luke's Gospel, he says, touch me. See that I'm not a ghost. They knew the difference between these things. You see that? They knew the difference, right? And for them too, a God-given vision wouldn't have been a problem. You know, if they wouldn't have, in fact, if anything, if they would have thought that they'd seen a vision of Jesus, they'd have been fine with that. You know, they'd have been like, okay, I didn't expect him to be resurrected anyway. Visions, I understand. One guy being resurrected in the middle of history, I don't understand that. So what would you take? You take the thing you understand. They wouldn't have had a problem with Jesus, with a visionary picture of Jesus, because they didn't expect him to be resurrected. None of their Jewish contemporaries expected that. The Gentiles, who they weren't even thinking about, definitely didn't expect that. No problem, right? So a visionary picture of Jesus wouldn't have been a problem for them. They wouldn't have made up resurrection after having just seen a vision. That would make no sense, right? So those are some counterarguments against the notion of hallucinations and then vision or ghost theories. How about the legendary theory? Legendary theory says that basically the resurrection narratives got embellished over time. That basically you start out with, okay, Jesus is a really cool prophet, but he got killed. And then for some reason, you're a disciple and you're like, oh, I hate the fact that my Messiah got killed. Gotta make up a lie. So you make up a little lie about how they couldn't find the body. Then you make up a bigger lie about, ooh, they saw him. Then you make up a bigger lie like, oh, then they ate with him. Then you keep going, you keep going, you keep going. And you got this legendary kind of thing. Resurrection narratives embellished over time. Okay, so, and that's been something that has become pretty popular, even especially with the advent of the internet. You'll find this theory a lot. Some problems with it is, number one, you don't have enough time. You don't have enough time. Legends take a while to develop, right? Legends take a while to develop. You need time. As we know about different religious movements, we know that in general for in history. Legends take time. Well, we know we don't have enough time. It seems like the Christians were preaching resurrection from the start. We talked a few weeks ago, or talked last week about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7, and how even skeptical scholars will say this, that is an early Christian creed. Paul took an early Christian creed and stuck it right in the last part of his letter. And there's reasons they're able to tell this is a creed. Even skeptics who don't believe what we believe, they say, yep, that's, and they'll say, not only is it an early Christian creed, some of them say it goes back to like maybe a few years after Jesus's crucifixion. Well, wait a minute, raised from the dead is in that creed. So how do you get legends when you have something that early? Doesn't work, right? It doesn't work. You don't have enough time, right? And we have every reason to believe they were preaching resurrection from the get-go, from the start. We know this because when you read the letters of the apostles, when they talk about Jesus being raised from the dead, they assume it. They don't even argue. They just assume that like everybody believes this. Like all the Christians believe this. They don't argue for it. They argue from it. They just assume it and they make arguments from it, but they don't argue for it. So it means like, wait a minute, if they're able to do that, where everybody's on the same page about Jesus being resurrected, you couldn't have the time you need for a legend to develop, right? Not enough time. Also, the resurrection narratives, usually the way that legends work, right? The way legends work typically is you're trying to answer questions and tie up loose ends. You lie. You lie usually because you're trying to answer questions and tie up loose ends, and things become pretty embellished and bananas. Well, the resurrection narratives, outside of the actual miracle itself, think about them. They're very plain. They're really plain narratives. Jesus comes back from the dead, and he talks to his disciples. He says, hey, you want me to show you that I'm real and I'm right here? Hey, I'm going to eat some bread. Give me some bread. Give me some bread to eat. Watch me eat the bread, right? Look at my scars, right? With Mary, at one point, Mary doesn't quite know who he is in John's gospel. And what does he do? He says her name, and suddenly she hears him in the way he said it or something like that, it jogs her memory, and she goes, she's Rabbi, right? It's very mundane. He doesn't do stuff like, hey, you want me to show you I'm resurrected? I'm going to call down like 10,000 angels right now, you know? He doesn't do something like, watch him pull a rabbit out of my hat, right? Watch this magic trick, ooh, 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 right? No, it's pretty mundane stuff. He just wants to show them, I'm really real. I'm really here. Touch me. I'm going to eat some food with you. This is not the kind of thing that legends do. Legends don't do that. In fact, when you look at usually around Easter, cable TV, gotta love it, usually runs all kinds of stuff about, oh, the lost gospels. There are other ones out there, the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Peter, ba ba da ba da ba da ba da. It's just Gospels that heretics came up with later, right? And what's funny is, if you want to see legendary embellishment, that's where you look. There's all kinds of weird stuff thrown in there to kind of dress up Jesus' resurrection, that kind of deal. It's like, that's what legends look like. This stuff is like plain Jane. It's really mundane things, right? Really mundane things that you see in the resurrection narratives. Also, too, here's something mundane as well. Think about the resurrection narratives. Jesus is said to be with them for 40 days. You know what's a funny thing that I've always noticed that's fascinating, that's missing? There is no discussion of the afterlife. Think about it. If somebody told you tomorrow, hey, I had a near-death experience, what's the first thing you'd ask? What'd you ask? What's it like? You were dead. Now you're not. Hey, what's it like over there? What happened? Because human beings naturally throughout history have wanted to know what's it like? What awaits me? Do you see any of that in at all? In all four of the Gospels? Not a word. In fact, the only thing he teaches is he'll teach, oh, hey, you remember that thing John the Baptist said about the Holy Spirit coming? Yeah, that, the party's still on. Oh, yeah, hey, what do you mean you didn't expect this? Hey, look at these Old Testament scriptures. He doesn't teach them anything about the afterlife. He just takes them back to stuff he's already said, or things that have been written in the Old Testament, or things that John the Baptist said. There's nothing about the afterlife. If you were making up a legend, holy cow, you'd have something about the afterlife. Every culture on the planet has wanted to know what awaits me after I die. And you're talking to a dead dude who's back for 40 days? It's going to come up. Not a word. Right? Plain Jane stuff. Not what you'd find in a legend. Also, the legend would develop the wrong way. What do I mean by that? Okay, so let's say that the way it works is Jesus is just a really cool guy, and he got killed. All right, so then you make up a little bit more. He's a really cool guy, he got killed, and the tomb was empty. Then you make up a little bit more. Okay, he's a really cool guy, he got killed, his tomb was empty, and we saw him. Ooh, right? Then you make up a little bit more. He's a really cool guy, he got killed, the tomb was empty, we saw him, and he is physical. He's not just a vision or a ghost. Okay, at the same time, something else is happening. Your church that started out really Jewish very quickly is becoming very Gentile. A Gentile church and a gradual development of a resurrected Jesus doesn't work, because we know what Gentiles thought. Gentile people, the way they thought of like the afterlife, especially in the Greco-Roman world, they thought the body was a prison. And basically your soul need to be set free from your body. So if that's what you thought about the afterlife and immortality, why in the world would you make up a legend about a guy who physically came back from the dead and was resurrected in a new body? That's not something you'd make up. If you made up a legend, the legend went the wrong way. What you should expect is Jewish to Gentile thought. Jewish people would have no problem with a resurrected body. Their big deal would be the whole thing about being one guy raised in the middle of history. But if you were going with Gentile thought, the church became more Gentile, it would be he was a ghost. He was a vision. That's the way the development would go. Develop the wrong way. If the skeptical theory would hold, it's like, dude, these are Gentiles. They wouldn't make up this narrative. It doesn't work, right? And then lastly, again, James and Paul, they're skeptics. So if this was true, that this was legendary development, why would James and Paul fall for it? Why would they go with it? They're skeptics. They'd have been on the ground floor going, y'all lying. James is his brother. Think about something. Anybody else here have older siblings who outshine you? Right? Who you felt like got all the attention? It's kind of really tough to be in Jesus' shadow. You, Jesus' little brother. And you know him. You live in the same house. You got the same mama. And you got the same siblings, and you see people making up a legend about him, stuff that's not true, making him bigger than he is, and you already think he ain't much. You gonna let that fly? Uh-uh. No, you not. That makes no sense. Paul the Apostle. Paul was around right after the crucifixion. He knows what happens, right? Would Paul the Apostle have allowed for this? Basically, if he would have known, oh, Jesus was just a really cool guy who got killed. These people are crazy. Would he then go join them? That'd be bananas if they were making up a legend. You couldn't have hidden it from Paul. Our last category here is the pagan myth theory. This also has gotten a lot of play, especially as the internet has become more ubiquitous to us. There's a lot of theories that are dead and they come back to life, speaking of resurrections, on the internet. There's a reason for that, and it's not necessarily good. There's a lot of things that die and they come back to life on the internet. Some stuff needs to stay dead. The pagan myth theory is one of those. Pagan myth theory basically says that the resurrection narratives were borrowed from other religions. That there were mystery cults, and there were like the Osiris cult, the Adonis cult, the Attis cult. These are gods or kind of lower gods, demigods. And people developed mystery cults around them. And they had dying and rising gods. And the Christians just looked around and were like, hey, let's steal some of that stuff. We got to prop up our little, you know, we want Jesus to be back alive story, and we got to make a good narrative, right? Especially for those Gentiles who we want to convert. Let's just steal some stuff, right? Let's just do that, and let's believe that. And so this is the pagan myth theory. There's different versions of it, but essentially it's that Christians stole some of their major motifs, their major themes, major components of the of Jesus as a dying and rising deity from pagan myths. Well, some responses to this is the first thing is that the earliest Christians were like really crazy pants monotheistic, right? Meaning worship of one God, right? They were super into it. You read the New Testament, you see very clearly that they converted people from paganism. Right, from all kinds of different things, from occultism and from worship of these different gods like Zeus and Dionysus and all these other kinds of things. They converted them from that to faith in Jesus Christ. So being that these people are so uber monotheistic and so exclusive when it comes to Jesus, I mean, you have Jesus saying things like, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Why would you borrow from pagan myths? It makes no sense. Like, why would you have any need to do that? Why would you want to do that? We don't see that. We see that Jewish people in Second Temple Judaism were incredibly monotheistic. They really wanted to distinguish themselves from pagans. This is a big deal for Second Temple Jewish people. It doesn't make sense that Christians would just willy-nilly take pagan myths and incorporate them into Jesus, especially because they'd be lying anyway. Then also, here's the weird thing. Why would you steal pagan stories? Let's say you are making some things up. You're Jewish, right? If you were going to make up some things about Jesus, why in the world would you steal from pagan stories? You kind of have the whole Old Testament. Why would you have any need to steal from mystery cults and these kinds of things? You have a whole Old Testament with God and prophets and miracles and all kinds of cool stuff. And so what? You have writer's block and you choose to steal from pagan myths? It's not reasonable that that would happen, right? That you would do this. You already have a treasure trove of supernatural stories in the Old Testament. And you see things in the New Testament that are echoes of the Old. You see things that Jesus is doing intentionally because he wants to say, hey, this thing I'm doing kind of reminds you of Elijah and Elisha, right? And he's going, exactly, that's exactly what I want you to see, right? So even when you see similarities, it's not that this is being smuggled from the Old Testament into the New. It's more that Jesus is doing this on purpose to say, we are right in line with Judaism. This is not weird. This is exactly what was supposed to happen. This is according to plan. But in any event, if you were going to steal, if you're Jewish, you got a whole Old Testament. Why steal from pagan myths? Then also, the pagan myths don't match. This is a really big one. So if you're ever on the internet and someone says, I know where your religion came from, because there were already pagan myths before about a dying and rising God, and you guys just smuggled that into yours. Well, let's see. Usually, I went to these stories. I heard my friends say this for years. I was always like, something don't sound right about this. They'd say, yeah, I promise you, there's this God, and like he died for the sins of the world, and then he rose again. It was way before Christianity. They stole it. And it never sounded right. And then suddenly I started doing research, and I look, and I go to see what they were talking about. Like Osiris is a good example, right? He was an Egyptian god. And that's one people use a lot. Osiris died, and he was baptized, and they had like a communion meal with his body being broken. Right? And then he was raised again. And that was before you Christians got a hold of it. Ha ha! Touche, Christians. Right? I looked up the story. That ain't what happened. This is what happened to Osiris. His wife killed him. Right? And she chopped his body up into a bunch of little pieces. And then she threw his mangled body into the Nile River. Right? And then he got reconstituted in the underworld, what we would now call hell. And that's it. And you might say, how'd they get dying and rising God out of that? Well, when you get really creative, you can come up with anything you want, especially on the internet. So what you do is you say, you know, like when she chopped his body up, isn't that kind of like, you know, Jesus saying, this is my body broken for you? And then when they threw him in the water, isn't that kind of sort of like Jesus' baptism? Right? And he died. By the way, it says nothing in Osiris about him dying for the sins of the world. Nothing. And then he was raised again in the underworld. See? See what happens when you get creative? Right? You're able to read little broad bits of the Christian story into a pagan story, and you say, ta-da! It's always been there. The Christians stole it. This is how people get tricked. right? And they don't read the original source material. That's how most of them go. I heard a thing about Mithras. Mithras was a mystery cult deity, and they said, oh yeah, he had a virgin birth just like Jesus. Read the original story. He did have a miraculous birth in that he was born from a rock. Like an actual rock. I'm like, okay, that is a miracle, but that's kind of not a virgin birth unless you believe in virgin rocks. See? That's how you get tricked on the internet. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Right? So when you read little elements and you get really creative about reading our stuff into their stuff, you can come with anything you want. Right? Come up with anything you want. And many of these cults, these the way we're called mystery cults, what's funny is they actually are later than Christianity, if you're doing your history right. So it actually means, look, if there were really any similarities between them and us, we know where it came from. They might have stolen from us because they were trying to compete because we were taking over the Greco-Roman Empire. Right? And then also, too, it would be like this. Why would you do this as a Christian? Like, who are you trying to impress? Like, why in the world would Gentiles be attracted to your religion? I mean, think about the conversation. So you're like Joe Blow Christian, and you know you stole all this pagan stuff because you gotta like make Jesus look cool. So you're trying to talk to somebody who's a member of a pagan mystery cult, and you say, hey man, why don't you convert to my religion? You say, oh, what's your religion like? Oh, we got dying and rising gods just like yours? Oh, okay. And we got this and that just like yours. Oh, okay. This and that just like yours. Oh, okay. The pagan looks at you and says, okay, so being that you're just like mine, why would I want to convert to your religion? Ooh, I know. We are really monotheistic and we only worship one God. And we're really strict about our sexual ethics. So the pagan looks at you and says, let me understand this. We got all this other stuff in common, so I can have all that, but yet I come over to your religion and I'm restricted to one God. And I can't have sex with whoever I want? Yeah, I'm gonna stick with mine. See that? It wouldn't be attractive if a Christian just basically said, we're gonna steal everything from pagans and then import and then have strict monotheism, a strict sexual ethic. Nobody in the Roman Empire would think that was attractive. That's crazy, right? So those are the usuals. Those are kind of the usual suspects. Those are things that you'll run across in different forms, and there's no way I could cover every variation on all of these. So if you see something and you're like, Myron didn't talk about it, it's like, because Myron ain't got all the time in the world, and neither do you, okay? But hopefully this gives you enough to be able to have a solid basis for being able to have a conversation. When I talk about conversation, I don't mean that you like run up to somebody and bludgeon them with this kind of material. You gotta listen. Okay, listen is a big deal. You know, we learned in Jesus speaking to Jesus' little brother in James in his letter, he says, be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to get angry. That is one of the best verses on evangelism I've ever seen in my entire life. And it's seldom taught, right? Obviously, it's meant to be applied to all of life. I think especially in evangelism, when we're trying to share the good news of Jesus with people, you want to talk about something you need in your life. You need be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to get angry, because we live in a culture where everybody is quick to get angry, is slow to listen, and is quick to speak, right? When you're presenting this kind of material, make sure you've done a lot of listening first, right? And then as you need to, right, little pieces, little drips here and there with our friends who don't know the Lord. Don't use this like a bludgeon. Nobody gets bludgeoned into the kingdom of God, right? And right now, with our culture being increasingly angry and shut off from listening, we could have a great witness if we learn to use this kind of material in a way that is winsome and is Christ-like, but at the same time is powerful and effective, because we do want people to come to know Jesus. But what we've presented here is that we think that the most reasonable explanation of all the data is that God raised Jesus from the dead. We think it's the best explanation for the direct evidence, Jesus being crucified, buried in a known tomb, tomb being empty, disciples believe that Jesus appeared to them after his death, and the conversion of skeptics James and Paul. It's the best explanation that we have for the direct evidence. We think it's also the best explanation we have for the indirect evidence. Changed lives, right? People go from being cowards to courageous in the exact same place where you should absolutely not preach this stuff. Changed customs and theology, Jewish customs and theology changed overnight, right? survival of the early Jesus movement, and then disciples slash apostles who were persecuted or killed for their beliefs. You don't die for a lie, especially one that you made up. What we're saying is not that we have video evidence, because we don't. Right, we're not going to overstate what we got. We're not saying that that we have any of that kind of hard data that you'd like, because most of human history, nobody's had that hard data because it wasn't invented yet. Right? What we're saying is that this is the best explanation, the most reasonable explanation for all the evidence that we do have, and I present to you the resurrected Jesus, and hopefully this inspires you to be confident in being able to encounter people who do not yet know Christ, and also confident when your own doubts spring up in your mind. You don't get kicked out the church because you doubt. You're not kicked out of Christ because you doubt. The Lord doesn't dislike you, and he didn't say you're no longer my kid because you doubt, right? You just need to walk through some things and sometimes get some answers, and sadly, the church doesn't always do that, but that's why we're doing this. So next week, back to our regular scheduled programming, but thank you for allowing me to do this and take the time, and I hope that eating your broccoli has been good, all right? Amen, amen. Let's worship God.